Well, welcome to our adult Sunday school class. We're excited to be here studying God's Word. We're specifically going through this year on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We have covered the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, how He worked in Jesus' life, and now we're going to start talking about how the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of the believer. And so we'll have pretty much all of our sessions moving forward. There is a lot that the Holy Spirit does for the believer, and I hope this encourages you. Today we're looking specifically at the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus. And so let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning where we get to study a word, to look at your great promises to us. I pray that it would be an encouragement to all my brothers and sisters in Christ that are here today. Pray that you would give us, give me clarity as I speak. I pray for your Spirit to be at work in our hearts to bring conviction, to bring encouragement, Lord, and comfort. Thank you for your provision. I pray, Father, that you keep our hearts from distraction and may we be focused on your word. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. All right, as always, we start with a little review from last week. So we have a mic passing on here to see if you can recall some of the things. And even if you're not here, if you know the answers to these questions, you can give it a shot. All right, special points we have for the teenagers, because if they answer it right, they will get a free book for their youth group this year. All right, so the first question is, we have seen last week the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus' life and ministry. The question is, when was Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit? At what moment we believe is more likely that he was filled with the Holy Spirit?
Upon his conception.
Upon his conception. Very good. And do you recall, Kathy, why we think is that?
No. it was prophesied, mm-hmm. And so then it's also confirming his deity, and then through his life, then there's a change. Mm. You know, he's filled with this, can't remember the word, but he's filled with the Spirit. Yeah, I can't remember how to explain it.
You're in the right way, so on the right track there, that Jesus was conceived by the Spirit, right? So right then and there is an indication. We see that John the Baptist is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the time of his conception because God has separated him to a special ministry. And if we think in terms of the Trinity, you can't separate the Trinity, right? They're all together. They're inseparable. So we assume that Jesus' baptism was not the moment where the Spirit was with him. He was always with him. In the Old Testament prophecies that Kathy said, says that he would be with him. And plus, there's one passage in John that says that Jesus, the Holy Spirit is not given in a measured way to Christ, meaning he has him in all its fullness, and it's from the beginning. So, got a question. That's the next question. Let's see if other people can remember that. Someone other than Kathy for this one. What was the significance of the descent of the Spirit as a dove at Jesus' baptism? All right. We'll have Kathy try it here.
Wasn't it the physical evidence of the Holy Spirit, and it indicated a new beginning, a new phase of Christ's ministry? It also was, unifying the Trinity. It was mm-hmm. all three mm-hmm. were
yeah,
involved.
That's what Daniel said there. And there's, Kathy's going on the right track here, is because it was a new phase in Jesus' ministry. You know, we really don't hear much. We talked about Jesus being a very smart kid as 12-year-olds teaching people in the temple. So we see some work of the Holy Spirit in there that, you know, helped him in his development as he chose not to use some of his attributes as his divine attributes. So the Spirit aided him throughout his life, but from that moment on, he was being consecrated for his ministry of preaching and teaching. And that's when he reads that passage, right, that the Spirit is over me to perform miracles. And to, so it was an outward manifestation. So that was the key word there. It's an outward manifestation to an inner reality that he already had the Spirit. But now, so everyone could see, and the miracles that he did as a result of that, everyone could see. So it was outward manifestation that would mark the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Steve, do you have anything to add still? Yeah, go ahead.
Somewhere I read that the dove was one of the offerings a poor person would make. If, you know, for sin. So if you're well off, you can afford a lamb for a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. But if you're poor, you can only afford a dove. And so a dove, in a sense, was another symbol of an innocent creature.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it was a symbol of innocence, purity, right? He is the Holy Spirit. And so, because doves were used in sacrifices as kind of holy animals, there is that connection as well. So, very good. One last question from last week is what power, by what power did Jesus perform miracles? By his own or by the power of the Holy Spirit? I'm sure you guys got that one because we hammered it. All right, good job, Brooke.
Yes.
All right, no uncle answer here. Come on, give a little bit more.
He was empowered by the Holy Spirit, but he himself, as the Son of God, as both man and God, he himself also possessed mm-hmm. capabilities and to mm-hmm. perform miracles.
Yeah.
While jointly being powered by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So it was both.
To work in the lives of mm-hmm. people. So
a bonus question, if you got this one. Can you remember an example where Jesus used his power to heal someone that is not said necessarily by the Spirit?
Could it have to do with raising the dead? So maybe Lazarus or the sick girl? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Someone, he just felt power coming out of him.
Oh, the lady who touched his robe, mm-hmm. who mm-hmm. was healed of her disease.
Yeah, and it says that the power came from him specifically. It wasn't necessarily from the Spirit per se. So very good. One more bonus question. There is a wrong view where there's some people kind of try to merge Jesus' ministry and the Spirit so hard. That is not correct because they try to say, you know, Jesus completely emptied himself of his divinity and he had to rely solely on the role of the Spirit. What was that view called? Huh? Yeah, kenosis, that one is heretical. When you say that he completely emptied himself, that is heretical. And there is one that is more nuanced than that, that's similar, but not heretical per se. What was the other one?
Spirit Christology,
yes. Where basically they say that Jesus couldn't have performed his miracles on his own divinity. He had to rely completely on the Spirit. They try to emphasize so much his humanity that they downplay his divinity. And our response to that is, God can't stop being God. And there are some references in different passages of scriptures, like Hebrews, that says that he was always upholding the world. And so he's the time of his incarnation here, time on earth, was very unique, but it didn't detract from him being God. All right? So very good. Hopefully you guys will keep up with your, you know, because there's always a connection with our next lesson. And so today, as we talk about the coming of the Spirit to the believers and the promise given to by Jesus, we will see some similarities. And so I hope you guys are keeping those things in mind, because I'm going to ask questions and see if you are tracking. Our main passage today really is John chapter 14, verse 16 through 17. Well, actually, you can go all the way to 18. It says, this is Jesus talking to his disciples at really at right before his death. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." There's a different, there's a transition here. Right now, the Holy Spirit was with them because he was in Jesus and Jesus was with them, right? But it's saying that he will be in you. There will be a transition here where he's just not going to be with them. He's going to be in them. "And I will not leave you orphans, and I will come to you." Now, we're not going to read the whole passage, but in this passage, Jesus is constantly referring to the Father. He's saying, "I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you the Spirit," or "I'll give you the Spirit myself. I'll send the Spirit. The Father's going to send the Spirit." Which really points to you that the whole Trinity is at work and indivisible. They are, when you think of Jesus being here on earth, the Father was with Jesus, the Spirit was with Jesus. And then we think of the Holy Spirit even being sent to be with the believer. The Father is sending the Spirit, the Son is sending the Spirit. They are working together in their operations. One interesting thing that I want you to notice right off the bat there, it says 17, who cannot have the Holy Spirit? Verse 17. The world. So the Holy Spirit is limited only to believers. He's only indwells in believers. And we're going to have a whole session talking about the baptism, the indwelling of the Spirit. But right off the bat here, it's a clear distinction. Because in the Old Testament, at times, an unbeliever could have a temporary abiding of the Spirit, so to speak. He would come on them to execute some tasks. Think of a false prophet called Balaam. But in the New Testament, now we see clearly only believers, only those who have put their trust in Christ. As the previous verses, Jesus is saying, you know, if you do my words, if you love me, and you abide and do my commandments, who is he talking about here? Believers. People who have put their trust in Christ, and they're living their lives for God. So this is a pretty amazing promise that Jesus gives. Jesus' words of hope came at a crucial time for his disciples. They're discouraged. He keeps saying that he's going to go away. And I'm like, why are you going away? Even Judas comes on verse 22. "Lord, what then has happened to you that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Why are you limiting yourself?" Speaking words of that he's going away. So they're discouraged. They needed him to give this promise to them at that time. Now, we know that the Spirit was prophesied, even in the Old Testament. Joel talks about this is a mark of the new covenant, is that the Spirit will be with men, and he would teach them. But in particular, at this time, it was very fitting that Jesus would give this promise to them during this time of discouragement. So in his initial promise, Jesus calls him another helper, which is the word paracletus or paraclete, as some have translated. And Jesus himself is said to be a paraclete, to be a helper. Some of our translations would use an advocate. I'm going to send you another advocate. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is said to be a paraclete, to be an advocate for us. So 1 John 2 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." Who is that advocate? Jesus Christ the righteous. So that word advocate is the same word being used to describe the Holy Spirit here. He is this helper, this person that comes between God and men. So also, it is interesting that in verse 16, he says, "I'll ask the Father and he will give you the other helper." If you go to verse 26, he says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." So we see that here in the previous verse, he's saying that the Father will send him on verse 16. He will send the helper. But then he says that the Father will send in his name. So both Jesus and the Father are also at work to testify, the Holy Spirit to testify about them both. The word helper, I appreciate the New American Standard because some translations would have it as comforter, the comforter or the one who consoles. It's a very limited way of translating it because it is so much more than just comforting, just bringing comfort. He is with a believer to aid. The word advocate, which suggests also a legal or courtroom meaning. An advocate implies the idea either of an attorney or a friend of the court. He could testify on behalf or assist us with our case. This is John MacArthur was explaining in your book there what that word helper means. So Christ, through the Apostle John, was careful to actually describe this helper. Jesus used the word another, verse 16 there, he will give you another helper. Now, interesting, in Greek, there are different words to describe other or another. And so in English, we only have one, and they all mean the same thing. It's something that is similar. In Greek, you have other of a similar kind. That's the word allos, and it's the one that's used here. Or you can say other of a different kind, and that is the word heteros. And so the Lord Jesus was very specific to say here, "Hey, I'm sending you this helper, this advocate, and he is of the same kind that I am." Now, it makes sense now when we read 1 John 2, 1, where he says that Jesus is a helper, Jesus is an advocate, and he's saying, you know, "I have been here with you these 3 years. I was your helper, I was your advocate, but as I go, I'm going to leave you with someone else that is the same as me, that is similar as me." Now, that is pretty encouraging for you to hear, isn't it? Because they knew Jesus. We don't know this next guy. What is it going to be like? Well, it's going to be exactly like me. That's what he's saying here. Another of the same kind. He's going to be the Spirit of truth, and he abides with you and will be with you. Now, Jesus was physically present with them. That's what brought them comfort. That's why they were worried about him leaving. And so he's saying, no, he will be physically present in you, as verse 17 says. The term helper is not new to the Bible. Actually, many, many times in the Old Testament that is used. Let's look through the book of Isaiah. Actually, has a few passages that describes God as our helper. He's my help. He's my helper. He's the one who helps me. Normally, those words, that word helper in the Old Testament had to do with the military protection. Oftentimes, you would see kings praying to the Lord to aid them, and so they would use the word Hebrew there for help. It's there to particularly refer to God. The only other time, I did find this is interesting, the only other time that the word help is used in the Old Testament, not to refer to God or, you know, other people putting their trust in nations for their help, is referring to the woman. I mean, I think it's a high praise as that the woman is the helper of the man, right? All the other times, pretty much all the other times, is referring to God as our helper. So women, don't think that that's a minor thing. If God is called our helper. So Isaiah 41, verse 10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you, and surely I will help." There is the word there. "I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Verse 13 of the same chapter, "For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" Verse 14, "Do not fear, you worm of Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Chapter 44, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jesharim, whom I have chosen." Chapter 49, verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, in the favorable time I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make inherit the desolate heritages." We hear God being their helper, their succor, right? They're so in the midst of trouble, he's the one who is there to help them, to assist them, to deliver them from their enemies. Now, other than just this military support, this protection, the word helper is also used in different contexts, especially in the Psalms. So Psalm 72, verse 12, he says that the Lord is a help to the poor. Psalm 72, 12 says, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries out for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper." So he is the helper to the helpless. He said the same thing to the fatherless, to the orphans. The psalmist also confesses that he has no help but from God, versus Psalm 22, Psalm 107. He is conscious of divine assistance at times of illness. So look at Psalm 28, verse 7. I'm not going to look at all the psalms here, but some of them that would use that word help. Psalm 28, verse 7. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him." At a time of oppressions from enemies, Psalm 54, verse 4, it says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." When he is in personal distress, Psalm 86, verse 17, it says, "Show me a sign for God, for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Psalm 119 talks about the Lord's hand being a help to him, his laws being a help to him. And then my two favorites are Psalm 37:40, which says, "The Lord helps them and delivers them, and he delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Because we seek him, he is their help." And Psalm 121:2, where the psalmist starts, you know, I look at the mountains, where does my help come from? And then he answers, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." So all that to say is that the Old Testament has already talked about God, described God as our helper. And so Jesus using that word saying, "Hey, I am your advocate right now. I'm physically present with you, but I'm going to send one of the same kind that will continue to do this in your behalf." This abiding presence. Now let's think about, this is a wonderful promise that Jesus gave that the Holy Spirit would be in them, right? Not just with them, but in them. Can you think of any other times in the Bible where God's presence was in their midst? This concept is not new in the Bible, of God being with human beings. Can you remember, especially in the Old Testament, any other circumstances outside the New Testament? All right.
Are you asking in general when God was with them or made himself manifest to them, or the Holy Spirit specifically?
Not the Holy Spirit specifically.
Okay, throughout the Old Testament is the angel of the Lord, which would be the pre-incarnate Christ, mm-hmm. who appeared to Joshua, appeared to Gideon mm-hmm. many times throughout the Old Testament, mm-hmm. made himself visibly manifest to mankind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. So the angel of the Lord is one physical manifestation of God coming to be present with his disciples. Any other physical manifestations there? Right here. Yeah, you go for it, Carol.
How about the parting of the Red Sea?
The parting of the Red Sea, right? We had also the column of
the
fire.
Manna from heaven.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good.
Thank you. Burning bush, manifestation mm-hmm. of God, even in the garden. Mm-hmm. I mean, they walked with him prior to the fall, but even after the fall, he was mm-hmm. looking for them. They were hiding from them, mm-hmm. or from him. Those two spots.
Yeah, I think those are, the burning bush, and a first reaction Moses has is awe, right, and fear, but God being walking with men, he's taken that initiative to be with them, coming down from heaven and being with them.
God gives the nation the temple or the tabernacle and mm-hmm. all the instructions around that because that I am going to be living with you, and yeah. so here's how you live with God in your midst.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's very good, Bob. And I think, all right, one more here with Sam. Chop, chop, Raymond. You can can go fast.
He's young. He can move. Cloud by day, fire by night.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. So there was something about all these elements in the Old Testament. I think about specifically the tabernacle. What was people's reaction to that? Fear, reverence. You don't go just at any rate to the, you know, in any way to the temple. I remember one of the most shocking things in my trip to Israel is, that the region where the temple used to be is taken out by Arabs. So they have the Dome of the Rock there, which is a Muslim mosque, but the underground is the Jews have it. So the underground of the temple, they have these tunnels there that have actual walls and, you know, big stones that were from the original temple, and it's still there. So one of the things that shocked me was, I mean, they would make lines to get in, to get a special permit to get there. I mean, you get all searched up for weapons or anything because for them, that's their holiest of the holiest place. and their reference, they would come there to be as close as they could to the region where the temple was, to the region where the Holy of Holy was, because that represented the very presence of God. Now, we know that the Lord departed from that temple, right? That he's not just physically there. Jesus said, you know, it is no longer, you don't have to go to a mount or a special city to get to me. You have now free access. We worship him in two ways. What is it? In his spirit and in truth. That just blew my mind. I mean, I'm looking at the Jewish people so blinded, and they had such reverence. We're getting as close as we can to this temple, to the place where he's at. Now, we have been promised what? That he will be in us. And even Paul in 1 Corinthians says, you are the temple. You are it. Like, he is in you. And so I remember my attitude of two things. One, I felt really a lot of compassion for the Jewish people, that they're so blinded, they don't realize you don't have to come here. You know, you can have full access to him through Jesus Christ. And he can indwell in you. You don't need to come to a temple for him to be there. So that was my first attitude, was compassion. And the second attitude, it was, wow. I mean, look at these people with such reverence and respect over a piece of rock, a physical building. And here we have the very presence of God in us. And I mean, that should just humble us. Lord, we should have Peter's attitude away from me. I'm a sinner. And should really fill our minds with this awe of his very presence in us. All right? So God as a spirit coming as our helper. I think that was very sobering to me. And so I think it should be sobering to the disciples as well as they heard these things. But there's more. Jesus had some explanation here as to what the Spirit would be specifically doing for them. So I gave you just a few, because we're going to be covering a lot of this in the upcoming classes. So don't fret if we don't cover every single detail. The first one is that the helper would be a teacher to them. So look at verse 26 from John 14. John 14, verse 26. He says that, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, the Spirit has this teaching role, which is the most crucial aspects of his ministry, is to teach the disciples. It should remind us of our complete dependence on Christ and our need for the Holy Spirit's provision to nourish our spiritual lives. The first need the Holy Spirit is to give us our initial understanding of the truth. We know that he's the one who brings conviction. He convicts the world of sin, of God's righteousness. So we'll see that when we study the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation and regeneration. But one of the first things is that he's the one who opens our understanding. Unbelievers cannot understand God's word. They might understand the sentences, the grammar. They can approach it as a literary piece and be able to articulate the truth there, but they don't accept it as a spiritual truth to change their hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one that kind of opened the eye of understanding. And so the first role of teaching is really that of showing our real condition and turning us away from our sin and to God. And he continues to teach us. Even the disciples, they experienced the Holy Spirit by proxy because he was with Jesus. And so as they experienced Jesus' ministry, teaching ministry, they benefited from the Holy Spirit. But it says that they did not understand everything. They were limited. And many times Jesus said, you know what I'm saying here? You're not going to quite understand. But you will later. Why? Because the Spirit would teach them. And here you have, we got in the book of Acts, we have been studying with Michael, where Peter is pulling all these scripture passages. Where is that coming from? The Holy Spirit is applying the scriptures that they already knew and bringing it to bear. So he continues to teach us. We'll learn more specifically in the next few weeks the role of the Holy Spirit in inspiring scripture and teaching new truth from God. So bringing revelation to man, that is inspiration. And we'll also see the work of illumination, which is the work of the Spirit to make the words in the scriptures to make sense to us and apply that to our living. And so we'll talk a little bit about also our role of meditation, of mulling over scriptures and having that change us. So all of that really is the Holy Spirit's role as our teacher, as our instructor. Another aspect of the Holy Spirit as a helper, he's not only teaches us, is that he is the giver of life. And this has to do with salvation. If you look at verse 19 from John 14, he says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live and you will live also. In the context of the Spirit coming, he's saying that he will bring life. They will be given life. Now, these are already believers. We understand Jesus in different passages already saying that you're already clean. So it means that they already knew the Lord, most of them at this point, because Judas is still around. But Jesus promised supernatural life. So that brings us back to John chapter 3. And we read this before. Remember that even from the start in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, that he said to be the breath of life, the one who gives life. Even his role in creation was to get chaos and bring things into order, things that were empty and filled them. So the earth that was created, that had forests, now they're starting to produce fruit. And we have animals that are able to reproduce, that have the breath of life on them. So in the same way with the new creation, the Holy Spirit also has this role of giving new life. John chapter 3, as Jesus is explaining the new birth to Nicodemus, he says on verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is confused. And so Jesus answered in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he is the one who brings about the new life. All right, there are other texts there. 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about the new birth or new creation in Christ Jesus. But with regeneration, Jesus assured us that our perspective will be different from that of the world. The world will not see them. He will not see him. The world will not experience this kind of life, but we will. When we are spiritually alive, Dr. MacArthur says here on our textbook, he says, when we are spiritually alive, we'll be sensitive to Christ working in the world and begin to see things from God's point of view. The wonder of the supernatural life is that Jesus also promised us his own Spirit, not merely the Holy Spirit in some isolated fashion. It is the same kind of Spirit that he is. Now let's look at another text here from John. John chapter 7. Because I found it interesting, some continuity here of Jesus' explanation of the whole of the Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit as a giver of life. John 7, 37. We're going to read through 39 because John, after the fact, he explains what Jesus was saying. He says here, verse 37, "Now, on the last day, the great day of feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" So these rivers of living water is life itself is coming to them. Real life, eternal life coming in them. But verse 39, what is he saying? What is this living waters, this life that is coming? Well, he says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." It's very clear. The Holy Spirit now is only on those who believe. And on those who believe, they will have these living waters. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, you see the difference? What Jesus was saying in verse chapter 14, he's saying, he will come to you. I will go away, but I'll send you of the same kind. He could not come to be with you in this way, in you, instead of with you, until I go. That's why we're commissioning him. And John is making an explanation here to say, you know, they don't have the Spirit in quite this fashion yet because Jesus hasn't been glorified yet. Okay? Now, he is quoting here from different texts from the Old Testament. He's making some allusions to some of these texts. Go to Isaiah 44. What is this thing of the Holy Spirit as being the living waters? Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 3, he says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty." Hence, he starts, "Whoever is thirsty, come to me, and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." 55, chapter 55, verse 1. Says ho or hey, it's really what it means. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without costs. So he's this invitation to come. If you're thirsty, I will satisfy your thirst with these living waters. Same thing that Jesus said to the woman at the well. Some allusions to this text here. And so, the promise of the Holy Spirit would bring about new life, all right? Now, there is a passage that we know says that there was a time that they would receive the Spirit, and it was not yet because Jesus was still with them. John. Now, this is Jesus after he has already died. He is risen. He is with them. John chapter 20. This passage is a little bit confusing because we know that the Holy Spirit came when? Acts chapter 2, right? At the Pentecost, we know that that was the coming of the Spirit. He said that you have to wait a few days after my resurrection here. He says, not many days from now, he will come. And you have to wait for power to come so that you can be my witnesses to the world. Now, John chapter 20, verse 22, some people get confused because they think that this is the Holy Spirit coming already, okay? He's coming like in two stages. So, John chapter 20, verse 22, as Jesus is still, you know, greeting them after his resurrection, says, verse 21, "So Jesus said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Now, for me to commission you to go to the world, to be sent to the world, to take the gospel, he's saying, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So he, whew, this act of breathing on them is to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, is the Holy Spirit being there at that moment? Well, let's study this, all right? Clearly, we know that the Holy Spirit only comes in Acts chapter 2. And so we got to look at this text in a different way. Well, with the disciples here, they're convinced that the Lord has risen from the dead. He's giving them instructions and a promise of empowerment. Later on in Matthew 28, we see this. He's giving them the order of go, make disciples of all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as the Father has sent me, I am sending you also. Jesus is commissioning them at that point. So this is really Jesus commissioning them. So we need to keep this in mind. This is not Jesus giving them the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus commissioning them. I'm sending you to the world. You go to the world, but you're going to need power in order to do that. And so Christ ceremonially is empowering them as a pledge of the power that they were actually to receive there in the Pentecost, signifying that coming reality. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Spirit. That was a purely symbolic and prophetic act, reminiscing from the vivid object lessons frequently employed in the Old Testament prophets to illustrate messages. All right, so many times in the Old Testament, you see God using props to show his message. So for instance, we have Jeremiah 13. The Lord says, you know, Jeremiah, go ahead and buy a waistband. And then you use that waistband to show people how they're going to go off to Babylon, being all tied up. It's a very good illustration, right? You carry on and being carried to Babylon. Then he tells him, Jeremiah in chapter 19, go buy a clay pot. So he goes by this clay pot and he goes to preach his sermon and he's holding this clay pot. And in the middle of the sermon, he says, he breaks the pot and says, this is you. This is what God is going to make with you. He's going to break you as a discipline for your sins. Ezekiel 4, I think is the one referring to Ezekiel being told to cook and make bread on a fire made by feces. This is how degrading it was. And people have this whole thing with Ezekiel bread. I mean, you know how actually the Bible was. You don't want to eat Ezekiel bread. Not the Old Testament one, at least. So lessons, physical illustrations to point something that was about to happen. All right, so Jesus is breathing on them. If you think about the Holy Spirit, that is one of the analogies of the Spirit is what? He is the breath of life. He's the Spirit of life. It goes back all the way to Genesis. Now, at this point, Judas was already dead. After the resurrection. So he's speaking really here to all the believers. Now, Thomas is not quite there yet. If you read in verse 24, it says that Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So saying that, did Thomas miss the Holy Spirit here because he was not there to get that breath? No, so under the New Covenant, every believer is permanently indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's gifted by the Holy Spirit. The fact that they were still waiting to receive the Holy Spirit indicates that the Spirit's relationship to individual believers in the New Covenant era is very different than the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, they did not have the Holy Spirit to stay in them. Under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit's ministry to individual saints was not only universal, personal, and prominent. Jesus is indicating that this outpouring of the Spirit is about to occur, completing the transition between the Old to the New Covenant. Now, the Gospels are very clear We just read here in John 7:39, Jesus' explanation, John's explanation says that the Spirit has not been given yet, right, at this time, meaning that the new era had not yet been inaugurated. So it's likewise clear that the Holy Spirit in the new covenant work did not actually start until the Pentecost. All Scripture affirms chronology. Jesus himself expressly said that the Holy Spirit will not be given until after his ascension. Look at chapter 16, verse 17. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing that he's telling us? A little while you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father." What is that? So they were trying to struggle with this. You know, he's saying that I'm go, and then the helper will come. So I need to go so that the helper will come. So they understood that. Also, in Ephesians 4:8, it says that when he ascended to heaven, he sent gifts to men. It wasn't a horizontal kind of imparting of the Spirit. It was a vertical imparting of the Spirit. Isaiah 32 says that the Spirit was to be poured out on us from on high, and which is picked up on Jesus saying that you have to wait until power from on high comes upon you. So let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 18. Because we're trying to harmonize here the Gospels, right? What they say will happen after Jesus' resurrection. They still don't have the Spirit here in Acts 1. They're curious to know when the kingdom will come. So he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed upon his authority, by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So this breathing of Jesus really is pointing to God's breath, right? That is the Holy Spirit, the one that gives life, the one who breathed life into Adam's nostril. It says that he breathed into the nostrils of Adam, the breath of life, Genesis 2:7. So Jesus is just saying here, you know, this breath of life in the new creation, in the new covenant, that will come with the Spirit. He is the giver of life. So the simple act of breathing on the disciples was a meaningful emblem on multiple levels. It just means that at that moment on, now we know that everyone who comes to Christ, when they put their trust in Christ, what they have, new life that is given by the Spirit. All right? So, receive the Holy Spirit in John 22 is to be understood as a symbolic promise of the impending gift of the Holy Spirit, not actual the giving of the Spirit that would only happen after 50 days in the day of Pentecost. Pente, 50, so 50 days after the resurrection, after the Passover, that's when the Holy Spirit would come. All right, so it's a symbolic way, a way of illustrating to his audience what was about to happen. In the same way that the Old Testament prophets used props to illustrate a prophecy that was about to happen. Does that make sense? So when you... Because some people will ask this question, well, what about John 22? So the Spirit is coming twice. No, he only came once to the apostles. And this is Jesus illustrating that was about to happen. We're pretty close here, but I have one more question here. Based on Acts chapter 1:8 and what we have studied through our sermon series, two texts in particular in the gospel points to us his promise in Luke 12. How is this power come over us? What happened to the disciples? How do we know that he gave them power? Anyone wants to try this? What are some evidences there? How is that power described? What is special abilities? Now, that's the point where you connect things from the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, when he would come upon people, what happened? He would give them power to do something, right? What is he giving them power to do now in the New Testament? Preach the gospel. Kathy just whispered here to preach the gospel was the power. What else? How did you know that the Spirit was with them on the day of Pentecost? How did they figure out that the Spirit is here? All right, we got Jyoti. You go for it, Jyoti.
I guess what's called tongues or other languages.
Uh-huh, yeah. So some audible things. There was more than the tongue, even before the tongues and the, even before the miracles, before all of that.
The languages, but they, the tongue, but they can understand the languages.
Yeah, they could understand
and
the languages.
And they got miracle, healing.
Yep, they got some miraculous power. Now, what was similar in that specific point of Acts to Jesus' own empowerment to his ministry? Because even before all of that happened, something happened. There was a visible manifestation of the Spirit and the individuals. What was that like? There was these tongues of fire, right, coming on the top of them. And what else? It was just something that they saw. They heard the sound of a rushing wind. Now, here's where I'm going to make the connection. What happened when Jesus was empowered to do his ministry? What'd you see? A dove coming down, a physical manifestation showing, I want to show the whole world that I am sending the Spirit to empower them for this task. In the same way that there was a physical manifestation that would point to what Jesus would be doing in his ministry, in the same way the apostles had this physical manifestation of the tongues of fire resting on them and the sound of the rushing wind. Physical manifestation to show that he was empowering them to do the ministry that he has called them to do, right? And we do know that that power is manifested in a way of preaching. You know, they did perform miracles, and there's more. Just quickly here, Luke 12, 11 and 12 says that even before the promise there of John, it says, when they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not worry about what, how and what you are to speak in your defense and what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. 24, verse 49, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of the Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. All right, so that power came from them from on high, and it was visibly, physically, something that they could see, so that it gave them confidence that God was with them to empower them to do the task that he asked them to do. Next week, we'll pick up on Jesus, on the Holy Spirit as the giver of peace and also as our intercessor. All right, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your amazing promises and how it all fits together, Lord, in your word. I pray for clarity on some of these passages that might be confusing for us. Lord, you're a God of clarity and not obscurity. Lord, whatever you wanted to reveal to us, you made it plain so that we can understand and apply them to our lives. Lord, may we be in awe of the fact that we have the God of the universe indwelling in us, May that encourages us to further sanctification and also our dependence on you, Lord. We're so thankful for all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.